As we go to open God's word together, let's ask him to bless it to us. Let us pray. Father, your word is perfect, reviving the soul. Your testimony is sure, making the simple wise. Your precepts are right, rejoicing our hearts. Your commandments are pure, enlightening our eyes. The fear of you is clean, enduring forever. Your rules are true and righteous altogether. They are more to be desired than fine gold and sweeter than honey. By them your servants are warned, and in keeping them there is great reward. Teach us that word now by your Spirit, and show us Christ, we pray, for we ask in his name. Amen. Please be seated. And please turn with me in God's word to the book of 2 Kings, chapter 8. 2 Kings, chapter 8. If you're visiting with us this evening, we're glad to have you here. We've been considering a series through the life of Elijah and Elisha, and we've come to 2 Kings, chapter 8, at verse 7. And we want to read from verse 7 to the end of the chapter together. If you're using one of our pew Bibles, you'll find that in many of them on page 398. 2 Kings is maybe a third of the way into the Bible between the books of 1 Kings and 1 Chronicles. So 2 Kings chapter 8, beginning our reading at verse 7. And let's pay careful attention, for this is God's own word. Now Elisha came to Damascus. Ben-Hadad, the king of Syria, was sick. And when it was told him, "The man of God has come here," the king said to Hazael, "Take a present with you and go meet the man of God and inquire of the Lord through him, saying, 'Shall I recover from this sickness?'" So Hazael went to meet him and took a present with him, all kinds of goods of Damascus, 40 camel loads. And when he came and stood before him, he said, "Your son Ben-Hadad, king of Syria, has sent me to you, saying, 'Shall I recover from this sickness?'" And Elisha said to him, "Go say to him, 'You shall certainly recover, but the Lord has shown me that he shall certainly die.'" And he fixed his gaze and stared at him until he was embarrassed. And the man of God wept. And Hazael said, "Why does my Lord weep?" He answered, "Because I know the evil that you will do to the people of Israel. You will set on fire their fortresses, and you will kill their young women with the sword and dash in pieces their little ones and rip open their pregnant women." And Hazael said, "What is your servant who is but a dog that he should do this great thing?" Elisha answered, "The Lord has shown me that you are to be king over Syria." Then he departed from Elisha and came to his master, who said to him, "What did Elisha say to you?" And he answered, "He told me that you would certainly recover." But the next day he took the bedcloth and dipped it in water and spread it over his face till he died. And Hazael became king in his place. In the fifth year of Joram, the son of Ahab, king of Israel, when Jehoshaphat was king of Judah, Jehoram, the son of Jehoshaphat, king of Judah, began to reign. He was 32 years old when he became king, and he reigned 8 years in Jerusalem. And he walked in the ways of the kings of Israel, as the house of Ahab had done, for the daughter of Ahab was his wife. And he did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. Yet the Lord was not willing to destroy Judah for the sake of David his servant, since he had promised to give a lamp to him and to his sons forever. In his days, Edom revolted from the rule of Judah and set up a king of their own. Then Joram passed over to Zerah with all his chariots and rose by night, and he and his chariot commander struck the Edomites who had surrounded him, but his army fled home. So Edom revolted from the rule of Judah to this day. Then Libnah revolted at the same time. Now the rest of the acts of Joram and all that he did, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the kings of Judah? So Joram slept with his fathers and was buried with his fathers in the city of David, and Ahaziah his son reigned in his place. In the 12th year of Joram, the son of Ahab, king of Israel, Ahaziah the son of Jehoram, the king of Judah, began to reign. Ahaziah was 22 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 1 year in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Athaliah. She was a granddaughter of Omri, king of Israel. He also walked in the way of the house of Ahab and did what was evil in the sight of the Lord, as the house of Ahab had done, for he was son-in-law to the house of Ahab. He went with Joram, the son of Ahab, to make war against Hazael, king of Syria, at Ramoth-Gilead, and the Syrians wounded Joram. And King Joram returned to be healed in Jezreel of the wounds that the Syrians had given him at Ramah when he fought against Hazael, king of Syria. And Ahaziah, the son of Jehoram, king of Judah, went down to see Joram, the son of Ahab in Jezreel, because he was sick. Thus far, the reading of God's word. May he bless it to us. In a certain sense, as we've been reading these stories of Elisha's ministry, we should have been reading it, in a sense, waiting for the other shoe to drop. You know that expression, right? Waiting for the other shoe to drop. There's something we're waiting to happen. Because all the way back when Elijah had talked to God on Mount Horeb, God had told him that there was a judgment coming. There was a judgment coming against Israel. There was a judgment coming against the house of Ahab. And that judgment was announced, but that judgment has not come. We've not heard anything more about that judgment. And as Elisha takes over for Elijah, his ministry has been largely a ministry of grace, not of judgment. He's gone out with the armies and helped give them success. He's healed people. He's done good in Israel. He's continued to teach God's people. His ministry has been a ministry of grace, even though we've expected judgment to come. And this really is the text where that judgment begins to take shape. We're reaching a decisive turning point for Israel, and the judgment of God is coming upon them. And so that really is what this story is about. It's setting the stage for the judgment that God had promised was coming against Israel for its wickedness. And as this passage is setting us up for judgment, we see in the first place God's preparation for judgment, the things that he brings to pass that will prepare for judgment to come. So that's the first thing we want to think about, God's preparation for judgment. We also see God's motivation for judgment in this passage, why God comes in judgment. What is the reason behind why he does what he does? So we want to think about God's motivation in judgment. And finally, we want to see God's revelation in judgment. Even in this text that talks largely about judgment, we see revelation of who our God is, even as he comes to judge. And so we want to think about God's preparation, God's motivation, and God's revelation in judgment. This story is really setting the stage for the judgment that will come. And interestingly, we notice that it begins outside of Israel and Judah in Syria. We're not told why Elisha is in Syria, but he is. He comes to Damascus, we're told. And the word comes to the king that the man of God is in Damascus. And this works out well for him because the king is sick and doesn't know whether he's going to recover. And when he hears that Elisha, the man of God, maybe that he knows by reputation through Naaman, who was healed of his leprosy, the king says, okay, well, the man of God is here. I can send to him and ask whether I'm going to recover from this sickness or not. And so he sends one of his servants to take a massive kingly gift to Elisha and to ask the question, am I going to recover from this sickness? And the servant that he sends is named Hazael. And that name should ring out to us if we've been paying attention as we've gone through. Now, this name was mentioned back in 1 Kings 19, so I'll forgive you if you don't remember that name. But I think in the course of this narrative, that name is meant to ring out to us, because remember, when Elijah was on Mount Horeb, God pronounced that judgment would come and gave Elijah a number of tasks to do and appointed people who would act as judges on his behalf against the wicked. God told Elijah on Mount Horeb in 1 Kings 19, 15 through 17, go, return on your way to the wilderness of Damascus, and when you arrive, you shall anoint Hazael to be king over Syria. And Jehu, the son of Nimshi, you shall anoint to be king over Israel. And Elisha, the son of Shaphat of Amal-Mahola, you shall anoint to be prophet in your place. And the one who escapes from the sword of Hazael shall Jehu put to death. And the one who escapes from the sword of Jehu shall Elisha put to death. And so we've met Elisha. We'll meet Jehu. Boy, will we meet him in the next chapter. But here we meet that Hazael, that first minister of judgment that God spoke to Elijah about. So this name should be significant as we read, that here is Hazael in Damascus that God had spoken about. And so Hazael takes this gift from the king. He goes to Elisha and asks him the question that the king had wanted him to ask. And he receives a kind of cryptic answer in verse 10. Elisha said to him, go say to him, you shall certainly recover, but the Lord has shown me that he shall certainly die. What are we to make of that statement? I think Elisha is telling the strict truth. The king's question was, will I recover from this sickness? And the answer is, yes, this sickness won't kill you, but you will surely die. He's not going to die of the sickness. He's going to die because Hazael is going to smother him. And so Elisha is telling the strict truth to Hazael about what's about to happen. No, the king won't die of his sickness, but the Lord has shown me he will surely die. And then there's this interesting encounter where Elisha fixes Hazael with his gaze until we're told Hazael becomes embarrassed. I thought we might try that. I could fix my eyes on someone and just look at you until you become embarrassed. But then I thought that's not a nice thing to do on a Sunday night. But that's the picture we're given, that he just stares at him, and he stares at him for so long that Hazael becomes embarrassed. And then all of a sudden, Elisha just bursts into tears. And imagine being Hazael and seeing this and not knowing what's behind all of this. And Elisha, when he asks, you know, what is going on? What's happening here? And when Elisha tells him, he tells him about the terrible role he's going to have in God's judgment, the terrible things that he will do as king of Syria against the people of Israel, and will return to Elisha's tears and think more about them. But, you know, Hazael says, what is your servant but a dog to do these kinds of things? But what does he go out and do? He immediately shows that he is a killer, right? If the word from Elisha was he won't recover from this, he'll recover from this illness, but he won't recover at all, Hazael makes it his business to make sure he doesn't recover. He goes in and steals his throne. We're told he did it the very next day. He doesn't wait long to take his opportunity to become king. He goes back to his king. He tells a half-truth, which is a whole lie, about what will happen to the king, and then he smothers him. And as one commentator said, we see that Hazael had not the slightest inclination to walk in the Lord's ways is clear from the start. When he returned to his master, he lied, and then he murdered him. He might have called Elisha Lord and might have called himself Elisha's servant, but he acts like a servant of the one he really serves, who is the devil. That's what Jesus could have said of him, what he said of the wicked in his day. You were of your father, the devil, and your will is to do your father's desires. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks out of his own character, for he is a liar and the father of lies. He's going to work a terrible judgment against Israel. God is preparing for judgment by raising up Hazael to be king over Syria. And so the story starts in Syria, and then there's a radical scene change to move to Judah. That's a radical scene change, not just for our story, not just for chapter 8, but really for the whole book of 2 Kings, because 2 Kings has not been particularly concerned about Judah. If you know your history of what happened in Israel, Israel started out as a whole kingdom with David reigning over the 12 tribes and Solomon reigning over the 12 tribes. But under Solomon's son, the kingdom was split. It was divided in half. And Israel was the 10 tribes in the north, and they were ruled by one king. And then there were two tribes in the south that continued to be ruled by the sons of David. And so the story of the kings always is going back and forth between Israel and Judah. Well, for Elijah and Elisha's ministry, they've been ministering in Israel. They've been ministering in that northern kingdom. And so the story has been principally concerned with what's going on there, particularly under Ahab and under Ahab's sons. And so for the scene to shift like this to Judah is a pretty radical scene shift to talk about what's going on in Judah at this time, because Judah hasn't been much in mention, in part because there have been righteous kings in Judah. Judah has stood in stark contrast to Israel during the time of Elisha and Elijah. Israel has been ruled by the sons of by Ahab and his sons, who've been wicked kings, who've not lasted very long for the most part. They've come and gone. The Lord has been against them and against their kingdoms. The ministry of Elijah and Elisha have been principally against these kings in Israel. So the story has really focused on them because Judah has stood in such stark contrast. In Judah, there have been righteous kings. There have been righteous kings ruling for a long time in their righteousness. First, King Asa, who did what was right in the eyes of the Lord. Then King Jehoshaphat, who did what was right in the eyes of the Lord. There's been a huge contrast between Judah and Israel at this point in history. Judah has been stable. It's been ruled by the sons of David, who've enforced true worship and who have forbidden idolatry. And because of their faithfulness to the Lord, their kingdoms have been at peace. Their kingdoms have been prospering. And so there's been a huge contrast so far between Judah and Israel. But now as the scene shifts back to Judah, what do we learn about what's going on in Judah? Jehoshaphat's son Jehoram comes to the throne in Judah, and he is an evil king. We get somewhat confusing in this text because there's a king Jehoram in Judah and a king Joram in Israel, and at one point Jehoram starts being called Joram. And so we have two guys with the same name. There's a Joram in Judah and there's a Joram in Israel, but they're different Jorams. This will all be on the test later, so take note. But the Joram in Israel is a son of Ahab. He's Ahab's son who is ruling in Israel, the 10 northern kingdoms. And then Jehoshaphat's son, who's Jehoram or Joram, is a son of Jehoshaphat. He's from the line of David, and he's ruling in those southern kingdoms. But what we notice immediately is that there is a family relationship between this son of David and the house of Ahab because he's married to Ahab's daughter, Athaliah, who in the Bad People Hall of Fame would be right up there with Jezebel, as we'll see as we go along. He has a wicked wife from the house of Ahab. And so what we're seeing is that Ahab's reach is now extending into Judah. Where it's been principally going on in Israel, now it's starting to infect what's happening in Judah. And we're seeing the long reach of Ahab's wickedness. It's interesting that in 2 Kings so far, Ahab has been mentioned three times. He was mentioned in connection with his son, who was also called Ahaziah, which is not helpful, early on in the book, who died. Remember, he fell through the window and died. He was a son of Ahab. He had no children, so his brother Joram took over. He was also a son of Ahab. That's the only time we've had Ahab mentioned, is just that these were sons of his. Do you notice how many times Ahab is mentioned in this chapter? Nine times he's mentioned. He's mentioned three times the whole rest of the book. And it's nine times here to describe how his wickedness is now infecting the southern kingdom, now affecting the sons of David and their rule. Righteous Jehoshaphat has been replaced with wicked King Jehoram, who acts just like his wife's family, who acts just like the house of David, house of Ahab. We're meant to see that the sins of Ahab are now infecting the sons of David. They're now infecting the southern kingdom. And they begin to do exactly what Ahab did. It means they're following Ahab's Baals and they're following Jeroboam's bulls, and they are not following the true God. Sin is infecting the southern kingdom. Ahab's sin is infecting that kingdom. And that's what we see as God's motivation for judgment. Because of sin's character is why the Lord comes in judgment. It's a mercy because if sin is left unchecked, it'll infect everything. It'll spread everywhere. And it won't stop until it's killed everything. Sin is like gangrene. Like a cell-killing infection that if it's not stopped, will just keep killing until it's killed everything. And sometimes infections can be so extreme with gangrene that you have to amputate a limb. That's an extreme remedy if you have to do an amputation, but it's extreme because of the extreme danger. And what we're beginning to see is this is why God has to come in judgment. Because if nothing is done, sin will just keep continuing to spread until it's infected everything. And that's what we're reminded of in Scripture all the time. You can't just tolerate sin. You can't expect sin to be there and to be present and not do damage. Right? That's why the Bible is very clear. You can't tolerate sin in yourself. John Owen famously said, be killing sin or sin will be killing you. It's an either-or proposition. Sin left unchecked will just keep killing. And there he was really following Paul's teaching in Romans 8:13. If you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. They can't live together. We can't tolerate sins in ourselves. The Bible tells us we can't tolerate sin in our relationships. Right? The Bible's very clear, 1 Corinthians 15:33, do not be deceived. Bad company ruins good morals. Sin infects what's around it. Young people need to hear this as they think about marriage, to remember that you can't be unequally yoked with an unbeliever, that the righteous have really nothing to do with the unrighteous. Right? Paul says in 2 Corinthians 6:14, do not be unequally yoked with unbelievers, for what partnership has righteousness with lawlessness? Or what fellowship has light with darkness? We can't tolerate sin in ourselves. We can't tolerate sin in our relationships. We can't tolerate sin in the church. When Paul hears that the Corinthian church is tolerating sin in the church, he said, if you don't put that out, that leaven will leaven the whole lump. That yeast will get through and everyone will be infected by it. That kind of leaven has to be cleansed out. Otherwise, it will get into everything and infect everything. And so if we're ever tempted to say, why is God so severe with his judgment? Because there's judgment coming. The next chapters are going to be filled with it. And someone might be tempted to say, why is God's remedy so severe? Why is judgment so severe? It has to be because of what the alternative is. To leave sin alone until it infects everything, until it kills everything. The only way to deal with sin is for it to be eradicated, for it to be put to death, for it to be burned up. That's why we have to be constant as God's people, praying for the grace and the help of the Holy Spirit to refine us and to remove what's evil from us. We need the Holy Spirit's holy fire to burn away everything that is evil in us. And that should be our earnest prayer for the sanctifying grace and operation of the Holy Spirit in us. To kill what otherwise will kill us. And that's ultimately why we need Jesus to come again in glory. Because sin infects the whole world. Sin gets into everything in the whole creation. And the only one who can remedy that is our Lord Jesus Christ at his coming. That really is what the final judgment is. It's an eradication of everything that is not holy. That's why it is a great thing to anticipate as the people of God, because we want no, more than anything else for what is evil in us to be purged, to be finally eradicated so that we might be entirely holy and conformed to the image of our God. And he will do that for the heavens and the earth. He will cleanse out of it everything that is unholy. Because if it's left the way it is, it will infect everyone and everything until it kills everyone and everything. The remedy is severe because the danger is severe. He does it to stop the spread of sin, but he also does it for the sake of the ones he loves. Remember, God said he would send his judgment to Israel, not just to punish Israel for its sin, but to deliver all the faithful ones in Israel who were living under the affliction of this sin. Remember, he had said there are 7,000 in Israel who have not bent the knee to Baal. There's a remnant chosen by grace who have to live in this unrighteous world every day. And so the Lord is not just coming against sin, he's coming for his saints to save them from this fallenness, to save them from this brokenness. And that's what his promise of judgment was, that he would consume the evil of Ahab in Israel. Consume Ahab and his house. He's about to do what he promised to do in 1 Kings 21:21 and 22, when he said to Ahab, behold, I will bring disaster upon you. I will utterly burn you up and will cut off from Ahab every male, bond or free, in Israel. And I will make your house like the house of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, and like the house of Baasha, the son of Ahijah, for the anger to which you have provoked me, because you have made Israel to sin. This is God's motivation in judgment, to purge what is evil and to protect those who are righteous. His motivation for judgment is just. And we know that God is not harsh or cruel because of what this passage reveals to us about our God. There are revelations made about who our God is, even in this preparation for judgment. So his motivation is to purge evil and to protect the righteous. But what does this passage reveal to us about our God? What is the revelation we have in judgment here about our God? It reveals God's divine sorrow over sin and its consequences. Sometimes when we hear about judgment and when we hear about the severity of judgment, we can begin to think that God somehow is a cruel or bloodthirsty God, that somehow he enjoys visiting judgment. But that couldn't be further from the truth. And we see that in Elijah's tears. When Elijah thinks about the judgment that's coming, he weeps over it. And throughout this passage of Elijah and Elisha, they have represented God to us. We continue to see them as the man of God, and what they say and what they do represents God to his people. And so when he knows the judgment that's coming and he sees the judgment that Hazael is going to bring on the people of God, what is his reaction to it? He weeps. He weeps over it. And here in his tears, we are meant to see God's attitude towards the judgment. One commentator said, "It grieved the Lord that he had to chastise his people so severely. This was his divine sorrow that was revealed in Elisha's weeping." The Lord does not delight in judgment. He says that specifically in Ezekiel 33:11. "As I live, declares the Lord God, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that the wicked turn from his way and live. Turn back from your evil ways, for why will you die, O house of Israel?" God does not take any pleasure. And in fact, he's constantly been pleading with them to be reconciled to him. That's why it's so important to see all of Elisha's ministry of grace before we see his ministry of judgment. He's been a minister of grace from chapter 2 to the beginning of chapter 8, over and over again pleading the grace of God with the people of God, begging for them to turn before it's too late, before the judgment falls. Because God takes no delight in the death of the wicked. He takes no pleasure in the judgment. It's the same tears we see from our Lord Jesus Christ when he weeps over Jerusalem. When he comes into Jerusalem in Luke 19 and looks at the city, our Lord weeps over it. And we're told in Luke 19:41, "And when he drew near and saw the city, he wept over it, saying, 'Would that you, even you, had known on this day the things that make for peace. But now they are hidden from your eyes. For the days will come upon you when your enemies will set up a barricade around you and surround you and hem you in on every side and tear you down to the ground, you and your children within you, and they will not leave one stone upon another in you, because you did not know the time of your visitation.'" Would that you had known the things that make for peace. Turn that you not be consumed. God is still doing that in the world, because there is a judgment coming, and his purpose of sending the gospel of his Son into the world is that people would turn from their sin, find peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, and by faith in him, be reconciled to God, be at peace with him, and be ready for him on the day of his visitation. That's the call to every one of us here, to put our faith and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, that we would be ready to meet him when he comes. God does not take delight in the death of anyone, but God is a just judge, and he is coming in judgment. And we don't want to make the mistake that Israel made when they sinned away their day of grace. Today is the day of salvation. Be reconciled to God by putting your faith and trust in Jesus Christ, and then you have nothing to fear when the judgment comes. The Lord takes no delight in judgment. His divine sorrow is revealed here. But thankfully, also in this revelation of God's judgment being prepared, we also see his divine steadfastness. This is in many ways a grim passage. Maybe you're saying it about this point. I should have stayed home and watched the Super Bowl. This is a heavy passage of judgment. There is a verse that is a verse of hope in this passage. There's one note of particular hope in this passage about God's divine steadfastness. It's found in verse 19. When we read, "Yet the Lord was not willing to destroy Judah for the sake of David his servant, since he promised to give a lamp to him and to his sons forever. Judah was on the same path Israel would have been on, and they would have been deserving of the same treatment, to be effaced by God, to have his line be forgotten the way Ahab's was forgotten, the way Jeroboam's was forgotten, the way Baasha's was forgotten. They were on that collision course, except for one thing. God had made a promise. God had made a covenant with David that he would never do that. It was his promise. And it's so important that his promise stands, because the house of David could not be in more danger than it is at this moment. Not just because it's turned to wickedness in this wicked way, but the text tells us, you know, the rest of the acts of Joram, king of Judah, aren't they written in the book of Chronicles? Well, if you read the book of Chronicles, it tells you more about this king. It tells you that when he took the throne, he killed all of his brothers. So when this son of David took the throne, he killed all the other sons of David, so there would be no one else to sit on the throne. He made sure that he would be the only one left standing. And God's judgment continued to be visited on him. His kingdom is slipping through his fingers, we read here. Edom was under control under Jehoshaphat. They rebel under Jehoram. And when he goes and tries to put down the rebellion, he barely escapes with his life. They have him surrounded, and he has to fight out with his chariots in the middle of the night, and his whole army goes fleeing home. It's showing that his kingdom is slipping from his fingers. Not just Edom, which was an outside territory that he controlled, but also Libna, which was a city in Judah. It was a frontier town towards the edge of Judah, but even one of his own cities is revolting. This is showing God's judgment against his kingdom. He can't hold the outside territories that his father did. He can't even hold his own internal kingdom together. It's slipping through his fingers. And in one of the raids that happens, we're told in Chronicles, raiders come into town and they kill all of his children except for Ahaziah, his youngest son. So think of how the line of David is imperiled at this moment. Jehoram killed all his brothers, so he was the only son of David. He had a bunch of children, but raiders came and killed almost all of them. There's one son left, and that's Ahaziah. And we're told that Joram is struck with an incurable disease by the Lord, and he dies. And when he dies, no one mourns for him. In fact, here's the Holy Spirit's assessment of him. We're told in 2 Chronicles, he departed to no one's regret. He died and he departed to no one's regret. Talk about a terrible obituary. You're gone and no one's sorry. This is what the house of David has come to, and his only son takes over, and he's under the thumb of his wicked mother, who's a child of Jezebel and Ahab, and he continues to do the wickedness that his father had done and the house of Ahab has done. He is a grandson of Ahab. He's a son-in-law, and Joram is a son-in-law. He acts like it. Ahaziah is a grandson. He acts like it. They would have been cruising towards destruction, except that God had made a promise. God had made a promise to David. A promise that there would always be a lamp for him. That's why we sang Psalm 132. It remembers that promise, where God had said, you know, if your sons disobey me, I will discipline them with the rod of men, but my steadfast love will never depart from your house. I will not put you away like I put Saul away before me. There will always be a lamp. And what the people of God recognized in that, it was the promise of the Messiah who would come. The lamp in David's house who would rise up and put right what was so wrong in the kingdom. There's nowhere to look for hope here. You can't look for hope in Judah. You can't look for hope in Israel. There's nowhere to look for hope. The only place you can look for hope is in God's promise. I'm going to maintain a lamp for David. And Psalm 132 says, and there is a particular lamp coming, a particular horn of strength that I will cause to grow up for David's kingdom, a son of David who will be worthy of the name, who David looks to and calls him Lord, who will finally put the kingdom of God's people right. And of course, that son of David is our Lord Jesus Christ, who is not just David's lamp, or the lamp of Israel, but he is the light of the whole world. God's promise here is the promise of the Christ who was to come. That's why we're going to sing the song of Zechariah in a moment, because Zechariah prays the fact that now has come that light that was promised. The sunrise has visited us from on high, and the light has shone. The horn that was promised, that horn of strength that was going to rise in for David has arisen, is coming in the Lord Jesus Christ. That's where all of our hopes are. It's the only hope of the people of God. It's the only hope of this sad world is the kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ. And the good news is the king is on the throne. The king is reigning. The hope of the world. He's cleansed our souls, he's cleansed his church, and he's coming soon in glory to cleanse this world. His promise will not fail. The good news of the gospel is there's a king on the throne, and he reigns in righteousness, and he's coming soon. That's the hope of his people. May we find our hope in him who is the stability of our times, now and forevermore. Amen. Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, how thankful we are that you have sent us the true king, the lamp that you promised to David. You've caused him to rise and shine on your people. And so, Lord, we're so thankful that he is exalted, that he dwells on high, that he fills Zion with justice and righteousness, that he is the stability of our times, the abundance of salvation, wisdom, and knowledge. Surely the fear of our Lord Jesus Christ is Zion's treasure. In the difficulties of this world, Lord, may we remember that our King sits on the throne, that he gives us stability, and may we look with hope for his coming. We pray that all here would be found faithful, that we might not sin away our day of grace, but hear the good news that today is the day of salvation, and that we might believe in Jesus Christ and find life in his name. Hear us and help us, for we pray in his name. Amen.